Would you take your seats? And a big thank you to Nim for reading those three chapters for us. I think it's a great idea to sometimes take a while just to read through a narrative. Standing there and singing, I feel like we've stopped at a bit of a cliffhanger, and I just wonder if we can take 3, maybe 4 minutes of the service to just quietly, in your own time, read the rest of the Samson story. That's chapter 16. So that's what we're going to do for the next 4 minutes or so. Well, I hope you feel that you're part of the story. I hope you feel woven into the text. This is the book of Judges. Simply put, the book of Judges is about the downward spiral of Israel's disobedience, despite God's constant deliverance. But it is also a book about the sort of people that God uses to deliver his people. Unscrupulous and morally suspect judges. It is, if you like, the first ever series of men and women behaving badly. And tonight we are looking at probably the baddest of all bad biblical bad boys. Enter Samson. Now, Samson has been called many things, Israel's folk hero for one, and certainly the judges' narratives are wild and extravagant stories supposed to be shared around the campfire. But he's also been called the oversexed buffoon, the murderer of thousands, a womanizing thug, and a terrorist. Israel's a hero, he may be, but he's also the quintessential biblical anti-hero. Samson is the best of times and the worst of times. His life, told in the 96 verses of Judges 13 to 16 we've just read, is, as you will see, a soap opera. Yes, he makes the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame, showing sometimes moments of military genius, sometimes moments of zeal, guerrilla warfare, maybe guerrilla of both spellings. But for all his potential and for all his talent, I'm sure you'll agree with me that he's also a selfish, shallow-minded playboy. He is a disappointment to God. He is the strongest man in the Bible, but actually he's one of the weakest. A he-man with a she-weakness. A real man who becomes, well, a real mess. His name means sunny and bright, but actually his life is cloudy and shady. So allow me to sketch out some of his story before we think about what the narrative is trying to teach us today. We begin in chapter 13, around 1200 BC, with God's people, surprise, surprise, ignoring him, committing evil, and as has been the cycle throughout the book, being given over to their enemies. But as readers today, we're supposed to think, a deliverer must be on hand. And then we get what can only be described as a nativity story. Manoah and his wife, an obscure, ordinary couple with a fertility problem, learned from an angel, verse 5, that they'll have a son who will begin the deliverance of Israel. We can't possibly read this as 21st century readers without thinking of Luke Chapter 1. The child will be special, a Nazarite. No wine, no dead bodies, no haircuts, as per Numbers 6. But not just for a few weeks, but from when he's in the womb to the day of his death. So, verse 24, he grows, the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir him, and the Lord blesses him. Of no other judge is that said. And without a doubt, he was different. Fearless, bold, giving him a reputation as defender of the people. But for every picture we get in chapters 14 and 15 of just how strong he was, we're reminded equally, aren't we, of his foolishness and his succumbing to temptation. He tore a lion apart with his bare hands, perhaps a distraction to stop him entering the vineyards of Timnah. But later, from the carcass of that very lion, he scoops out honey and he breaks his Nazarite vow. He strikes down 30 Philistine men, even by the Spirit's power, but only to pay off a wedding bet gone wrong, again coming into contact with dead bodies, stealing the deceased's clothes. Enraged that his marriage is not consummated and that his fiancée is given to his best man, he catches 300 foxes, RSPCA notwithstanding, and he uses them to burn Philistine fields. But that only leads to his now ex-fiancée and her father being burned alive by the Philistines in revenge. It takes 3,000 men of Judah to finally hand him over to the Philistines. But even then he breaks free from his ropes, killing 1,000 in a violent rage, donkey's jawbone in hand at what became known as Jawbone Hill. He carries the gates and the posts of the city of Gaza 38 miles uphill to Hebron, but only to escape capture after letting his guard down, spending the night with a prostitute. And lest we forget his death, destroying the Philistine worship rave-up of Dagon the fish god, the original bringing the house down. But that death was more, really, for Samson about personal revenge, for his being blinded, than about honoring God. For all the illustrations of Samson's strength, the author's not letting us forget his impulsive appetite for power and his foolish, reckless decisions. He had the physical strength, sure, to exert control over many people, but no ability to control himself. That's Samson. That's Israel's judge. So let's spend some time thinking about what this story means, perhaps on three levels. First, what it means seeing a bit of ourselves in Samson. Second, what it meant for ancient Israel reading this, what they made of it. And third, what the whole narrative reveals to us about God. So we're approaching this from three angles. No PowerPoint tonight. First, even if it's true that narratives in the Bible are not there to teach us moral lessons based on the story's characters, Samson killed 1,000, go and do likewise, nevertheless, they are designed in part to make us see ourselves in the story. And undergirding the Samson narrative is this very modern question. What is true masculinity? A few years ago, there was a satirical book by Bruce Fernstein published called Real Men Don't Eat Quiche, a guidebook to all that is truly masculine, complete with illustrations. In our culture, I'm not sure what that says about Christian men, eaters and bringers of quiche at many a church lunch. But essentially, the Samson story is doing the same thing as Fernstein's book. It's dispelling and dismantling some of the myths about real men. Here's three myths, three untruths that we can pick up on. Myth number one, real men disregard boundaries. Samson respects God's boundaries, but only when it suits him. Carelessly breaking the Nazarite vows made over him, eating from a dead lion, approaching the vineyards of Timnah, allowing his wedding feast to become a 7-day drinking party, and eventually, the ultimate no-go area, revealing the secret of his strength in his hair. Samson slipped into a life of disobedience by small compromises and rationalizations. It's not that he wanted to fight God, It's just that, well, he didn't take his calling as set apart seriously. He was not persuaded that sin is a big deal. And I'm talking to all of us now, but particularly to all the men here. Aren't we the world experts in straying outside boundaries? Aren't we those whose curiosity to disregard a boundary somehow trumps our moral sense of sticking to what God says? We want to see how far we can go without being caught. That's us men, isn't it? But if we do trespass boundaries, two things might happen. Here's what we learned about sin. Like Samson, we might wake up one day and feel shackled. We might wake up and find ourselves shamed. God has a habit throughout the Bible of bringing powerful people's sins out into the open. So don't believe myth number one. Real men do not disregard boundaries. Rather, as the psalmist says, they keep God's law in their hearts and meditate on it day and night. Myth number two, trying to answer this question, what is true masculinity? Real men give in to lust. Remember, this is a myth, this is an untruth. Samson gives in to three different women in this narrative. First, there's the woman in Timnah, chapter 14, verse 2. I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me. Samson see, Samson want. Never mind, as his parents point out, verse 3, that she's a Philistine and God had expressly forbidden marriage to those who will lead us astray, to other gods. But we'll come back later to the Lord's purpose in all this. His parents must have thought, at birth we were promised a deliverer. What have we got? We've got a delinquent. All that matters is that Samson wants her, and Samson wants her now. Get her for me. Who cares if she's a believer? She's what I want. But then, of course, in the end, chapter 14, beginning of 15, we get the fiasco of the abortive wedding, violence and death. Then, chapter 16, verse 1, Samson gets involved with a second woman, a prostitute. I say involved, but you can almost hear him saying, can't you? Oh, it didn't mean anything. Of course it didn't mean something. Well, it did. It meant fulfilling your vows, your desires, was more important than God's laws. And it meant you made yourself vulnerable to the Philistines. Never underestimate the power of sex to derail our spiritual lives. Woody Allen said, tongue-in-cheek, as ever, love is the answer, but while you're waiting for the answer, sex raises some pretty good questions. And then, of course, there's Delilah, number three, a great illustration, as if it were needed, that lust clouds our judgment of character. She doesn't love him. She's just out to get her 13 kilograms of silver. But naturally, to find the secret of his strength, she plays the, oh, you don't love me card. Verse 15 and verse 16. She nags and she prods and she pushes and she manipulates him day after day after day until he was tired to death, which is sadly what happened. So he tells her, everything. Don't believe the myth that real men give in to lust. Sexual desire is a good thing, a wonderful thing, properly channeled. But the lesson for all of us, but especially to men, is that lust leads to sexual desire uncontrolled. Recipe for our spiritual undoing. Don't believe myth number two, because real men do not give in to lust. Myth number three. Real men have big egos. Throughout Judges 13 to 16, there's not much worship in the story. In fact, there isn't really any. But for Samson, it really is all about I. There's his ridiculous riddle trying to prove he can outwit his 30 stag-do guests. There's his self-congratulating song to self, chapter 15, verse 16. With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them all, ha ha. And as I mentioned earlier, even when he comes to pray, desperate for God's help, chapter 16, verse 28, is an incredibly egocentric prayer. Remember me and let me get revenge for my eyes. Do real men have big egos? No, the Bible says real men humble themselves before the Lord and he will lift them up. James 4. So that's three of the myths the editor of Judges is trying to dispel. There's lots more in this passage. Men disregard boundaries. Real men give in to lust. Real men have big egos. Who knows, maybe you see something of yourself in the person of Samson, and God is putting his finger on an area of your life. But second, what did this text mean in the past to ancient Israel, reading it during the time of the kings? Biblical scholars who don't often agree on much do generally agree that the editor of Judges, perhaps writing between 900 and 600 BC, is presenting this story to Israelite readers as something of a picture for Israel. It is a mirror of themselves. Israel, just like Samson, are gifted. They are chosen from birth, separated for God to demonstrate his truth to the whole world. But they're never able to come to terms with their high calling. God is saying to Israel, as a whole, Samson's faithlessness mirrors your faithlessness. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary, says, when Samson was not saving Israel, he was being Israel. And that was most of the time. Just as Samson goes after foreign women, Israel goes after foreign gods, until eventually that bondage forces both Samson and Israel to call out to the Lord, to call out to Yahweh God, as a last resort of desperation. When John Milton's second most famous work, Paradise Regained, was first published in 1671. In the same book was a lesser-known play he'd written called Samson Agonistes, about Samson enslaved in the Philistine temple. And as he paints the picture of Samson hanging there in the darkness, he writes, "O mirror of our fickle state, since man on earth unparalleled." In other words, Samson is Israel, yes, but that's relevant because it's saying that Samson is really all of us. Back to our first point, faithless before a faithful God. But there's another lesson here for Israel, and I want to say by extension to us, that it's the Lord who empowers Israel, not our own strength, not their own strength. Samson's hair is really a sign of the Lord's strength with him. Chapter 16, verse 20. When his hair's gone, his strength has gone, meaning the Lord has gone, until, verse 22, we get an inkling that the Lord will be with him one last time as his locks grow again. Any of us, any church, can be reduced to nothing by forgetting God, by forfeiting his strength with us and relying instead on what we call our own strength. Well, that's what we've been learning in Revelation 2 and 3 earlier this summer. You see, despite all the film suggestions of Samson's appearance, and you may have seen one or two, what Samson might have looked like, it's not actually clear whether Samson looked like a giant, looked like a Terminator. Because in chapter 16, the Philistines realize there's a secret to his strength, and it's clearly not the size of his muscles. But it is rather the Lord's empowering. The lesson is, what's given can be taken away when we take it for granted. As one commentator put it, Samson is what happens when weak people receive power instead of growing powerful. God has the right to take that power away. So Israel and ourselves, look at Samson, see our own behavior, and realize that it's only the Lord who gives us true strength. But third, what does the Samson narrative tell us about God? This is the real takeaway from any Bible story, but sometimes it's the least obvious. Well, as with all stories on judges, the judge is not the hero. God is. The Lord is. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is. God who works out his purposes even through our failures. God who arranges the story so that his purposes are worked out. God the transcendent interferer, as C.S. Lewis called him, achieving what he wants, even through our stupidity. Even, get this, through our sin and through our disobedience. God works out his purposes. I wonder if you find that surprising. In this case, God had forbidden marriage to foreign women. Samson disobeys, beginning of chapter 14, but, verse 4, his parents did not know that, astonishingly, perplexingly, this was from the Lord, who was seeking an opportunity, an occasion to confront the Philistines. A disobedient marriage, this was from the Lord. Extraordinary. Now, this is not God breaking his own rule. It is not an encouragement to marry a non-believer as God's will. But it is to say that even when we sin and turn away from God, when we do what is blatantly wrong, even when we disobey God, God can still use it. Even more than that, God has planned it so that his purposes are worked out through it. Try getting your head around that. For some here, for instance, parents maybe with children who've gone away from the Lord, we can pray, we can encourage, but even when things don't work out according to God's revealed will, what we don't know may yet be our biggest comfort. God hasn't given up on your son or daughter, and he may have another purpose. Because God can use someone's disobedience, God can use someone's stupidity to work out his purposes. So let's not put God in a box here. Let's not imply that there's some level of moral maturity or theological soundness required in a person before God can use them or work through them. God's workings break the mold, even his own. To be sure, if it was us, certainly we wouldn't want Samson as a church deacon. Can you imagine what the meetings would be like? We probably wouldn't want him as a church member, come to that. But that doesn't mean that he can't be used by God. Because our failures are never, ever God's failures. At his lowest point, blinded and bound, leaning on the pillars of the fish god temple, Samson cries out, his arms outstretched. He's in the very crucible of satanic evil, tied and helpless, and he says, as Israel's deliverer, let me die a sacrificial death, as I do, pulling down the structures of darkness around me. Remind you of anyone in the New Testament? So even in his death, having got to that place through his own sin and his own bad decisions, God uses it to defeat darkness and death. He uses it to defeat evil. The editor wryly adding, "Thus he killed many more people when he died than while he lived." So what does this tell us about God? That we, as little Samsons, can be used by God despite our sin. God's infinite patience with us means he answers even our self-centered cries. And that means, as one person put it, that we should not see the church as a club for perfect saints, but a hospital for sinful failures. Because that is all of us, sinful failures redeemed by one Saviour. While we don't deserve the least of God's mercies, he delivers his people anyway, as he has time and time again throughout Judges. Even if we're to blame for our own circumstances, we worship a God who never gives up, he never lets go, and he never lets us down. That's Samson's God, that's Israel's God, and that is our God. Well, may we glory in the merciful and loving purposes of Yahweh, Lord of Israel, Lord of us, Lord of all. Let's spend a moment in quiet, praising him, thanking him, glorifying him for his deliverance of us. Our great and loving, perfect Heavenly Father, we know that you hate sin. We know that you hate it when we, your people, turn away from you. And yet it is only you, our God, for whom, when that happens, sad as it is, you can still use it for your purposes and see your plans worked out on this earth. Lord, when each of us fail, as indeed we will inevitably, help us to see your plan in it all. Help us to know you are sovereign, you are in charge. You are the true deliverer. And for all our failings, we turn to you, the one who is strong, the one who is able, the one who is our shield, our defender, our refuge. We glorify you and worship you, knowing that we do not know, but you know, for you are all things. Help us to remember that this week in the situations that we face, in the circumstances that we're fearful of. May we rely on your strength and not our own. Amen. Amen.